Well, good morning and welcome to everyone here and those joining us online and over in Woodside Room. It's so good to be together. My name is Zach Bush, and I have the joy of serving as the multi-site pastor as well as the Bush Lake campus pastor, and I get to jump into the teaching team from time to time. We find ourselves in the middle of a sermon series called Closer. Seven practices, seven ways that we can seek after God's presence and we can attract his supernatural presence in our lives. And over the last few weeks, we've looked at things such as humility and prayer. And today we look at this topic of welcoming God's word into our heart. And it's an important topic. And my hope today is that as we depart in a little bit here, that we will actually walk away with a newfound appreciation, that we'll actually cherish God's word. And as we cherish God's word, what will actually happen is we'll begin to fall in love with the author of God's word, namely God himself. You see, whenever we come to the Bible, it's not just an intellectual exercise, but it's something that I pray will enlarge our hearts and our affections to draw closer to God. And as I think about the Bible, I think it really can be metaphorically compared to a letter in some respects. And it reminds me of my relationship with my now wife, Cassie. Now, back when we were dating before marriage, we were together in college, and Cassie would do something pretty cool. She would write me letters. She would write me letters before big events, if I had a big hockey game coming up or if I had a big test. And these letters typically just brought me so much hope and encouragement. But the cool part about it was when I began to cherish these letters, I actually grew more and more in love with Cassie. And as I was preparing for this message today, I actually was kind of going through the basement a little bit, and I found one of the first letters that she wrote me. And dare I say, it's one of the steamier ones, okay? It's a little bit romantic, so I'm kidding, y'all. What do you think I'm going to read you a letter out here? No, I'm not going to do that. It's probably just my electrical bill. You know, I probably better pay that. But the whole purpose, you get that, is that we would cherish the letter. We would cherish the word of God, and so in so doing, draw closer to love God in new and profound ways. But when we think about the Bible, I think that there are maybe some objections or maybe some roadblocks that stand in our ways a lot of time that keep us from really welcoming God's word into our heart. You know, maybe for some, you don't really see what the Bible is all about. You don't really see the importance, what really it's to do in our lives. Maybe for others of us, because of a faith upbringing, you feel like you are inadequate or really unable to open up God's word, that that's only reserved for a certain number of people. Maybe for others, you just feel like, you know, the Bible, it was written over 1,000 years ago, and how can we really know that it's trusted? How can we really know that the message that we have is still the same today? It's a trust question. Or maybe for others, you just simply, you know, I don't know how. I don't know where to start or how to engage with God's word. All of these questions are valid, and I want to begin to look at these and address them as we cover this one topic of how can we welcome God's word into our heart. Well, to answer that question, we're going to be looking at one passage. It's two short verses. It's 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. And so if you have your Bibles, you can pull those out or upload them or whatever you want to do with them. But as we walk through 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, I'm going to give you a roadmap. We'll have three key points. We'll see, first of all, the why, second, the what, and third, the how. So first, the why. Why can we trust God's word? Second, the what. What does God's word do in our lives? And third, the how. How can we welcome God's word? How can we engage with God's word? So the why, the what, and the how. But let's go ahead and dive into the very first point, which deals with the why question. Why can we trust God's word? And if we were to put words around it, we would ultimately say this. God's word is rooted and reliable. Okay, God's word is rooted and reliable. Okay, God's word is rooted, it's sourced in him, and second, it's reliable. It's a historically reliable document. And so I want to unpack this point really quickly, first by looking at this idea of reliability. We would say that scripture is historically reliable, that God's word, at the end of the day, is a historically reliable document, that we can actually trust God's word in many respects. Now, I think about this, though, because whenever we come to this question of what is the origin of the Bible, I think that a lot of times people have skepticism around it. Like I said before, you know, the Bible has been written over, you know, it's been in existence for thousands of years. How can we truly trust it? And I think a lot of times people come at it with this objection, thinking that the Bible was really formed kind of like the game of telephone. How many of you have ever played the game of telephone? Let me see, show of hands. Okay, yeah, a couple. Okay, yeah, a few more. Maybe about 50% of you. But here's the whole premise of the game of telephone. You maybe get about 10 people in a line, And one person over here comes up with this crazy, fun, outrageous statement, the longer the better. And they turn and they whisper it into the person's ear next to them, the second person, who then they hear what they think they heard, and then they turn and they whisper it into the third person, and on down the line it goes. Until it gets to the very end, the 10th person, who then shares with the group what they think they heard. And more times than not, it's nothing like the original intent of what was spoken. So how can we know that the Bible isn't the same as this? Well, we want to look at, first of all, this historical reliability question. And we got to answer the question, how does a historical document come to be? Well, first of all, imagine that you have any sort of document. Say it's written back in like AD 60. Okay, really quick, just disclaimer. This is going to be like seminary, like college level stuff. So I invite you, like, let's strap in, hang with me. Okay, that's really important because it gives historical evidence for it. Maybe take another swig of coffee or whatever, but let's dive into it. Because how do we get a historical document? Well, suppose a letter is written and it's passed along to someone, say it's coming in AD 60. They would bring in a professional scribe because guess what? This was the day before Xerox. Okay, they couldn't just go and scan it, right? And away we go. They would bring in a professional scribe who would sit there and handwrite every single copy of this original letter that they could. And so a way that a letter or a document or a book is deemed as historically reliable is based off of really two criteria. The first is how many manuscript copies do we have? So how many times did a scribe sit down and make a copy of the original intent, of the original book or the letter? And here's the thing, the more manuscript copies, the better. The reasoning for that is because if you have one copy that has a discrepancy or a misspelling, something of that nature, you can take all the other manuscript copies and you can say, well, here's actually what it's getting at, and we can throw that outlier out. It's not completely reliable. So the more manuscript copies, the better. The second test that they use to deem if a document is historically reliable is based off of the timing. And so you want to make sure that you have as tight a time frame as possible. You want to make sure that there is as small a window of writing from the copies in the original intent. Okay, so tight time frame and a lot of copies. Okay, let's relate this back to this game of telephone. Okay, so what would happen if in this game of telephone, remember, it really strives the strength whenever you pass it down one person at a time, but what happens if this first person was to proclaim their statement to all 10 people, all 10 witnesses? Well, if one person misunderstood it, the other 9 could come in and say, no, that's not what the author intended, here's what they meant. And that's how all of a sudden we can begin to see that they can throw out the outliers. Why is the timing so important? Well, let me ask you a question. What did you have for dinner last night? Now let me ask you a follow-up question. What'd you have for dinner 4 weeks ago? Okay, some of you are like, I don't even know what I had for dinner last night. But you can begin to see the closer we are to the original dating, the better. And so what I want to do is I'm going to give you two examples of how the New Testament, how the Bible stands up to the test of historical reliability compared to other documents and other books and letters that were written. Once again, just as a reminder, you want a high number of manuscripts, and you want a timeline that is as close as possible to the original writing. Okay, well, we can begin to see with a couple of other documents, a couple of other writings. First of all, Aristotle. Okay, I studied philosophy in my undergrad. Anybody else read some Aristotle? We see with Aristotle, you have about 49 manuscript copies. So 49 times that a scribe sat down and had a copy. Next, we see another philosopher, a guy by the name of Sophocles. How many copies do we have? We've got 193 manuscript copies that are produced that we can find today. Obviously, once again, as you can see, the more manuscript copies, the better. Well, how about Homer's Iliad? Okay, maybe some of you are at Homer, his Odyssey, 643 manuscript copies. Oh, we're getting better. How does the New Testament stack up? Not a couple hundred, several thousand. 5,309 manuscript copies. Over 5,300 copies that we can begin to look back on and say, well, if there's a misspelling here, if there's a typo there, or if there's a kind of a funky thing being said here, maybe the scribe messed up. But now we can go back to all of these copies and say, no, here's probably what was happening as we begin to do this work of comparing and contrasting all of these copies. What about then that second criteria that we see? What about the timing? Because remember, we want to have as small a window as possible. Well, the first thing that we see is Caesar's war commentaries. Copies were being made over a span of 950 years. So for 950 years, people were still making copies on Caesar's war commentary. How about Homer's work? 500 years. There's another gentleman, Virgil, about 300 years. Okay, once again, the tighter the time frame, the better. How about the New Testament? Less than 50 years. Less than 50 years, we can begin to see these high number of manuscript copies and this tight window. And so what's really important about this too is that if someone had a copy that they were like, I'm kind of confused by this, within the time span of 50 years, they could actually probably go back to the original author and say, hey, clarify this for me really quick. And so we can begin to see, friends, that whenever we come to the Bible, that as a historical document, it is historically reliable. Just in that way, we can begin to trust it and have confidence that what we're reading today is what the author originally intended. But it's not just a historical document. You see, we hold the Bible in sort of this holy reverence, because that leads us into our second kind of idea. Not only is Scripture reliable, but Scripture is rooted. Okay, God's word, Scripture is rooted and sourced in God. This is still part of that why question. Why can we trust God's word? Because it's ultimately rooted and sourced in God. And we can see this in 2 Timothy 3:16. It says this, all Scripture is God-breathed. I appreciate that image. All Scripture is God breathed out. Some translations will say God's word is inspired. And so, like we've said before, whenever we hold up God's word, when we hold up his Bible, he is the author behind it. And as we begin to cherish it, we can draw closer to the author. We can draw closer to God. But whenever we begin to look at it, something really cool is happening within the Bible. You see, we assert what this idea is called as dual authorship. There's a divine author and there's a human author whenever we come to the books of the Bible. Now, let me give you another example. Suppose you pick up two books by different authors. They're going to have different writing styles, aren't they? They're going to have different backgrounds. And that's the same whenever we come to the Bible. Take, for example, Matthew's gospel. Guess who the writer of Matthew's gospel was? Matthew. Good job. You're still with me. Hang with me now. Well, Matthew grew up in a very Jewish background. And so guess what you can find throughout Matthew's writings? A lot of Old Testament prophecies that are coming to fruition in Jesus. If you were to jump over to Paul, Paul is, yes, he grew up as a Jew, but he also grew up in a Greco-Roman household as well. And so he was classically trained both in the Old Testament, but also in Greco-Roman philosophy. And he's his writings are really dense and deep. But if you were to go to John's gospel, like John, 1 John, 2 John, and 3 John, John's a fisherman. And so he writes in a very elementary fashion. In fact, when I was in seminary, one of the first books that we translated was John's gospel, because once again, it's elementary. And then after we graduated from John's gospel, we moved on to Paul, which is like trying to read and understand Shakespeare, which, let me be honest with you, I still don't understand Shakespeare, okay? But that's how Paul is. There's some depth to it because he's so classically trained. But the beautiful part about Scripture is that it is rooted and sourced in God, that there is this divine author and this human author, that he is allowing these authors to bring in their own unique writing styles and backgrounds, and yet each author is writing about the same message, about the same purpose, about the same point, the same thrust in many respects. And so we can come back and we can find trust in God's word, that we can actually see it to give us hope and direction when we need it most, because it's rooted and it's sourced in God, but it's also a historically reliable document. And so then what is then the purpose of the Bible? What is it that all of these authors are writing about? I'm glad you asked. That leads us into our second point. What does the Bible do when we welcome God's word into our heart? And the second point that we can see is this. God's word reveals and it refines. Okay, God's word reveals and refines. It reveals the person of Christ and it refines Christ-like character in each and every one of us. But I want us to first look at that first R. We would say that God's word reveals Christ. Now, here's why this is so important. Because whenever we come to the Bible, it is a collection of books. And any good narrative, any good story has a good hero, does it not? It has good conflict and it has good heroes. Can I let you in on a little secret, though? Because I think a lot of times whenever we approach the Bible, we want to project ourselves as the hero of the story. We want to see the Bible all about us. Friends, that's not what Scripture's about. Scripture is about revealing the person of Christ, his majesty, his awesomeness, all that he has done for us and through us and on our behalf. And when we begin to open up the Scriptures, we can see the fingerprints of Christ all throughout from cover to cover, how he is revealed and how his work is being unfolded before our very own eyes. And so what I want to do is I want to connect some of those dots for us. I mean, we can go all the way back to Genesis and we can begin to see the fingerprints of Christ. Look at Genesis chapter 1 and 2. What do we see? We see the story of Adam and Eve. God created them and he placed them in a garden. And God gave them a command. He said, you can do whatever you want, be fruitful and multiply, but do not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He gave them an obedience test in the garden. Fast forward, we see the gospel accounts of Jesus. And where is Jesus on the night of his betrayal? He's sitting in a garden And before him, he has a test, the cross. Will he be obedient or will he not? And we hear the words of Christ. He says, Father, if at all possible, won't you remove this cup from me? But alas, not my will, but your will be done. Whereas Adam and Eve were disobedient in the garden, Christ was fully obedient before the test that was before him. We can continue along in Genesis. We see the story of Abraham. We look in Genesis chapter 12, and God comes to Abraham, and he says, Abraham, I want you to leave your country. I want you to go, and as you're going to go, I'm going to bless you, and you're going to bless the nations all around you. And so we see this rhythm of go and bless. And then we see in the Gospel of John the same thing within Christ. And we see John 1, it says, in the beginning was the Word, which is Jesus, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Okay, think about this for a second. Jesus has existed for all eternity in heaven with God, his place of home and his place of comfort. But then John 1 says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus left heaven like Abraham left his homeland. And then John continues and he says, to those who did believe in him, he gave them the right to become children of God. That sounds like a pretty good blessing to me if I've ever heard one. And so whereas Abraham's works were incomplete, Christ's words were complete and full. As he left his place in heaven and he came to earth to give you and me blessing, the blessing of new life. But it doesn't stop there because it continues along with Abraham's son. Abraham's like 100 years old. He'd been waiting for an offspring, a son from the rightful lineage. And he finally gets it in Isaac. And then God comes to him and he says, I want you to do something crazy. I want you to sacrifice your son. And so Abraham says, okay, sure. And he takes Isaac up to the Mount Moriah. And right as he's about to sacrifice him, God intervenes. And he says these words in Genesis 22. He says, do not lay a hand on the boy, God said. Do not do anything to him. Now I know that you, Abraham, fear God because you have not withheld from me your son. And here's the kicker, your only son. Does that sound familiar at all? How about John 3:16? For God so loved the world that he gave us his one and what? Only son. Friends, do you not see that the dots are being connected, that the fingerprints of Christ are all throughout Scripture, that even back in Genesis 22, we are having all of this preparation unfold before us, that Jesus is the perfect sacrifice for you and for me. And so when we begin to see it, we see that Jesus is the one perfectly revealed. He is the hero. He is the protagonist of the story. That he's the perfect lamb. He's the perfect temple. He's the perfect priest, king, and judge. He fulfills all of these offices to give you and me life. And when we approach God's word and it's revealed the person of Christ, how we can sit in his awesomeness and bask in his glory, may that enlarge our heart to love him more and more and more and more. And as I think about this, I'm reminded of a story of one of my professors from my seminary days. There's a gentleman by the name of Dr. Dwight Pentecost. What a name. What do I have to do to get a name like that? And Dr. P, as we affectionately called him, started at seminary in the 20s and 30s. Okay, not 2020, 1920, 1930. And he studied under one of our original founding presidents. And after he got his master's degree, guess what he did? He turned right back around and went into the classroom and began to teach at a seminary level, teach the Bible. And so for decades upon decades upon decades, he would teach pastors and future professors. He would lead trips to the Holy Land. And if there was anyone who knew the Bible, it was Dr. P. Here's the thing. He taught well into his 90s before he passed at 99. But I love what he said. Once again, if there's anyone who knows the Bible, it's Dr. P. He said, every time I come to the Bible, I learn something new about Jesus. Whew, I want to be like that. I want Christ to be revealed every time I come to Scripture. I want to see him, and I want to know him, and I want to love him more and more. And here's the beautiful part, friends, that as God's word begins to reveal Christ in us, that's then whenever it begins to refine Christ-like character in us. And so as we begin to think about how God's word reveals and refines, we would ultimately say this too, God's word refines Christ-like character. That as we see and savor and behold Jesus, as we see him as the hero of the story, and as we actually allow God's word to have its work upon us, that's whenever the refining work of being and living like Christ comes to fruition. But I got to tell you, friends, do not disconnect your study of God's word from the revealing work of Christ. He's the hero, not you and not me. The Bible isn't just rules and regulations, but it's about seeing the revealed work of Christ. But as we begin to see this refining work of Jesus, and we see how he's working in our lives, we can actually go back to 2 Timothy 3:16 and following and begin to understand this a little bit more. Look at what it says. It says, all scripture is God-breathed. We've looked at this. It's inspired by God. It's rooted and it's sourced in God himself. And it's useful for. Okay, that word useful has this idea of it's profitable. God's word has value. God's word is useful for ... and it talks about what it's useful for. What's it useful for? Well, it says it's useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. Let's unpack this really quick. Teaching, first of all, how many of us have ever had a teacher who, whenever they begin to teach, it just kind of, they open up our mind and give us new passion and zeal for the subject matter at hand, whether it was in high school or in college. That's what God's word does. It helps us to have new profound direction in our lives. But scripture also rebukes and it corrects. I know these words are kind of, oh, what does that mean? Well, rebuke and correct, it has this idea of whenever we find ourselves on a path that is not leading to life, that scripture is going to rebuke and correct us. It's going to give us a course correction back onto the right path that God has for us. And then training. The Greek word here has this idea of child rearing, that scripture is going to mature us and grow us in righteousness. And so when we allow the teaching, the rebuking, the correcting, and the training in righteousness to happen, what is the result of that? It continues along. It says, so that the servant of God, you and me, who call ourselves followers of Jesus, children of God, so the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Ever found yourself in a sticky situation when you're just like, I have no idea what to do? What ultimately it's getting at is it's saying, so that we might be equipped for every good work. Guess what the word every means? Every. Whatever situation you find yourself in, the Bible is going to give us direction, it's going to give us hope, and it's also going to give us an identity that we are servants, that we are the children of God, equipped for every good work, for our good, for our neighbor's good, and ultimately for God's glory. We've seen, what does the Bible do? It reveals Christ, but then it refines Christ-like character. It helps us to be and live like Christ in all things. And so as we think about this, we know, first of all, that we can trust God's word, that it's historically reliable and that it's rooted in God. And God's word does an incredible thing. It reveals the person of Christ and it refines Christ-like character for us. But now it comes to this last point. Okay, how? Now that I see what it does, how can I welcome God's word in my heart? How can I engage God's word? The third point is this: engage God's word with recurring reverence and regard. Okay, engage God's word with recurring reverence and regard. Let's speak first of that word recurring. I think it's fair for us all to say, you know what, sometimes it's hard to jump into the Bible. I mean, I even as a pastor, I sometimes I'm like, okay, you know, it can be tough. But this whole idea of recurring and regular rhythms is so important. The reason is because, do you realize that if you just spent, you know, 10 to 15 minutes a day, you could read the Bible cover to cover in less than a year. And so it has this idea of just little bit by little bit, each and every day, feasting on God's word. And maybe you don't know where to start. Well, you know, a couple weeks ago, Pastor Joel gave us the whatever Bible reading plan. Maybe some of you remember it. You open up the Bible and whatever you land on, that's where you read. The point of that though is, I mean, as we've seen, God's word is inspired. And so whatever we land on and whatever we read, we believe it to be God speaking to us, coming through the pages there to give us hope and direction. But maybe for others of you, you know, you're like, okay, well, how else can I start? A lot of times what I encourage folks in is this, you know, pick up maybe Mark's gospel or John's gospel. As you start with the gospel accounts, you can begin to see who Jesus is and what he's done, and you can begin to see all the majesty and the awesomeness of who he is. And then after you read a gospel, move into Romans or Galatians. Those two books written by the Apostle Paul really help us to have right thinking and right understanding about theology. And then after that, move into James, Jesus' half-brother, because James is all about right living. And so we see Jesus, we understand him, and now we can put it into practice through reading James's book. And here's the thing, once again, if you can just read the Bible a little bit at a time, you can read all of these books in probably a few short months, if not even quicker than that. But engage God's word in a recurring fashion. But not just every day, engage God's word with recurring reverence and regard. So what do I mean now by reverence and regard? Well, I think the important thing is that whenever we approach God's word and we couch it within relationship, That all of a sudden helps us to shift our thinking from a have to, oh, I have to read God's word, to now a get to. Let me give you an example really quick. What happens if I got home and there's a letter on the bench and I walked up to my wife, Cassie, and I said, hey, thanks for writing me this letter. I guess I have to read it. Gentlemen, what's going to happen? Is that going to go well for me? No. I get to read this word because it's written to me and it's here to help me. And that's the thing. Whenever we open up the Bible, we can hear God's voice and God's word and God's direction. Here's the thing, friends. He wants you to have life. He wants you to have life abundantly. He wants you to see and savor Christ in new ways. And so we can approach his word. It's not a have to, but now it is a get to. That's what I mean when I say recurring reverence and regard. But I still get it. You know, there's a difficulty that we can run into because in our day and age, we have so many options before us. I mean, we got distractions, Netflix, Hulu, YouTube, you name it, we got it. And I think also a lot of times whenever we come to the Bible, it's so easily accessible for us here in North America. I mean, we can go to the shelf and pull it off. And so a lot of times whenever I find myself in this sort of rut of kind of disregarding and not regarding God's word, I just need a good perspective shift. And I need to remind myself of what is it that other believers around the world are experiencing. And so we've got a video for you. I don't want to tell you, I want to actually show it to you, of Chinese Christians who get to open up a bag of Bibles for the very first time. And as we watch them, here's the thing. This isn't a shaming thing. Don't walk out of here with guilt and shame like, oh, I guess I better get into God's word because that guilts me into it. That's not what I'm getting at. But my hope is that we will be encouraged, that we will be inspired to actually approach God's word in new and profound ways. And so here's the thing. This video was probably filmed with a phone, not an iPhone 12 Max, maybe a flip phone. Okay, maybe like one of those razors way back in the day. So it's a little bit hazy, it's a little bit grainy. But just watch. Watch their posture. Watch how they act. Watch how they react. Let's go ahead and take a look at this video now. I appreciate that so much. I mean, let that sink in for a bit. It wasn't food, it wasn't water, it wasn't protection. It was, this is what we needed the most. The Bible, God's word. You can see them holding it and cherishing it and smelling it. Because friends, as they cherished that, they knew that they would draw closer to the author, the one behind the Bible, that they would draw closer to God and their affections would soar. And so friends, I pray for us that we can cherish God's word, that we can approach it in new ways, that we can welcome God's word into our heart, that we can engage it with recurring reverence and regard. Well, we saw, first of all, why? Why can we trust God's word? As a reminder, it's historically reliable, just plain and simple. But more than that, it's an inspired document. It's rooted and it's sourced in God himself. He is the great author behind it. What does God's word do? It reveals Christ, that we can see and behold him and savor him in new ways. And as we see him, we can be refined into Christ's image. And then we can engage God's word with recurring reverence each and every day. Little pockets of God's life given to us as we approach his word. So friends, may we be people who welcome God's word into our hearts. Would you please stand with me as we pray? Gracious Father, we thank you so much that you have given us your word, your divinely inspired word that is historically reliable, but it's ultimately sourced in you, that we can hear your voice, we can hear your character, we can hear who you are coming through the pages. And God, we just ask that you will help us. We know that at times we can be a squirrely bunch of people. We just ask that you'll help us to engage your word. Not because of it's a have to, but because it's a get to. Because as we engage your word, we draw closer to the giver of life. The one who breathed out direction and hope and encouragement, but above all else, the majesty and the awe of Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, may we be a changed people, those who live like Christ, because we are in relationship with Christ first and foremost. And so now, Lord, we just ask that in our lives and in our time here, that you'll be praised, you'll be honored, you'll be glorified. We pray all this in the beautiful, matchless name of Jesus, and by the power of the Spirit. And all God's people said,